Getting to you. And for all of us, let's open up our Bible into Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to take a swig of water and open up in prayer that my voice manages to make it through the service. But let's pray before we begin. Father God, thank you so much for working in spite of us sometimes. Thank you so much for the direction that you have been bringing this church. That it hasn't been through our clever plans or our schemes, but Lord, you are the one who is leading us, guiding us, giving us direction and blessing our church. Help us to continue to follow you and follow your plan. And Lord, I'd pray that you help me to correctly teach your word this morning and help it to transform all of us, myself included. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. There's a small publishing group that I'm a little affiliated with. I've had a couple small short stories published through them, and they're called Critical Press Media. And I was listening to their podcast, and they pointed out this show called Doomsday Preppers. I think it's on National Geographic, and they go from family to family throughout the country, and these families have decided they're going to prepare for the worst case scenario. So, you know, one week they'll go to a family who's preparing like for nuclear fallout, and they've got their shelter and all the food and all that sort of stuff. And then you got another family, and they're preparing for like global warming, and what if all the polar ice caps melt and the water level rises, and it's like water world. You know, that awesome movie, anyone ever see that? You know, it's just fantastic. Greatest movie ever, right? Anyways, that was not a recommendation. But, you know, so they've got like boat preps for, and water desalinization things, and, you know, it's just pretty interesting stuff. They're prepping for doomsday. And so this publishing company, they put out a podcast every so often, and so they said, well, we're gonna prep on our podcast. Every week we'll come up with some different apocalyptic outcome, right? So for one week they were talking, well, what happens if the sun starts growing cold? You know, okay, so they're planning on going down to the Caribbean somewhere, and then the next week, well, what if the sun grows too hot? Okay, so now they're heading towards, you know, Antarctica or something. And then they've on this show, they've done, well, what about the zombie apocalypse? Okay, so they've been planning for that. I just think, just get a bunch of Treadmasters, throw them in front of your house around there, because, you know, zombies are slow, and to stick those things on, they'll never get in, right? Because they're just walking on the whole, I don't know. Maybe that won't work, I don't know. It sounds like a good idea to me, though. The animal uprising apocalypse, you know, what if all of a sudden all these animals just, you know, like Planet of the Apes, I don't know. What is another one? Oh, Amish apocalypse. There's a mass conversion to the Amish way, and all technology is gone, and it's fun stuff. But there's some seriousness in there, too, because the truth of the matter is the world's not going to last forever. Eventually, the world will come to an end. What does doomsday look like? How should we prepare for it? Well, this morning, we're not going to go into a whole, every last thing the Bible says about the end of the world. We're going through Mark, and we're going to address what Mark wants to address, what Jesus wanted to address at this point in his ministry. And so it's not extensive. We're not going to go into everything. I'm not going to throw up charts and diagrams and graphs. But we are going to answer the question, how should believers prepare for the end of the world? How should believers prepare for the end of the world? And so we get there, and we're in Mark 13. And Jesus, we don't start off with that issue. We see in Mark 13, 1, Jesus and his disciples are walking around Jerusalem. They're walking around the temple. And we pick up the story here. Verse 1, as he was going out of the temple complex, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, look! What massive stones! What impressive buildings!" And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here on another that will not be thrown down." And so Jesus here, he starts off and they're walking around the temple complex, and this thing is beautiful. I mean, it is one of the wonders of the world at the time. Herod had helped continue rebuilding this temple. It was made out of white stone, and it was inlaid with gold. In fact, it was said as soon as the sun peaked over the horizon and it hit the gold on the building, it just shone for miles around. It was the most beautiful sight you could imagine. And it was 160 feet high, which is a pretty big building for back then. It was a beautiful building. It was impressive. It was gorgeous. I'm trying to picture something in my mind. Have I ever seen so much gold that when the sun comes up, it's reflected off of it? No. Have you seen the price of gold lately? Unbelievable. In fact, it was said that it was so beautiful that someone coming from miles away would see it, and they would think that the temple was an ice-capped mountain because of the beauty of the white stone that was made out of. It's a beautiful thing. One of his disciples, you've got to feel bad for him. He's looking, wow, this is amazing. Now, when I was younger, I was spent almost every other weekend down in New York City in Manhattan. I just really enjoyed that. And if you've ever been to Manhattan, you can always tell the difference between a tourist and a local. Because the locals are just, you know, walking around all their business. The tourists are just like, whoa, oh my goodness, look at that. Oh. I mean, it's incredible. And, you know, I've gone there a number of times. I wouldn't even be able to count because I live close by, and Kristen lived right across the bay from Manhattan for a while, and so I've been there all the time. But when you get into Manhattan, and I've been to all sorts of cities, but just the height and how close all the buildings are, you just can't, wow. Every time, I was there last weekend, and I get off the train, wow, every time. And it's just incredible. And can you imagine going to New York City, right? First time, and you're looking, it's just incredible how huge these buildings are, how gorgeous they are. And you're looking at this, and with childlike wonderment, you're like, wow, look at these buildings, look how beautiful they are. And then one of your friends comes over and says, yeah, it's nothing compared to the World Trade Center and the Twin Towers, and you know, oh man, I was there. And he starts telling you horror stories about 9/11, and you just, you know, killjoy. Right? You're over here, childlike wonderment. Wow, this is so great. And now he's telling you horror stories of what he saw at the World Trade Center. It's kind of what Jesus did. One disciple said, wow, this is so beautiful, Lord. It's amazing how beautiful the temple of God is. And Jesus says, yeah, it's all going to be destroyed. Wow. What a bummer, Jesus, man. Every stone's going to be thrown down. And so they've got questions about this. Verse 3. While Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives across from the temple complex, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us when these things will happen. And what will be the sign when all of these things are about to take place? Then Jesus began by telling them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. And they will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. These things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. And so Jesus' disciples, they ask him about when is this temple going to be thrown down? And Jesus starts to answer the question, but he goes further. And we enter into a section in the text which is very prophetic. But I think Jesus is really answering two questions, or he's addressing two issues here. On the one hand, he's talking about when the temple will be destroyed, which is very soon. Right now in the story, it's probably about between 30 and 34 A.D. And very soon, when he's talking about the temple gets destroyed in 70 A.D., so he's going to be addressing that in this. But he's also addressing something else. He's also addressing the end of the world. And as we're about to look at this, we're going to look through it and go, wow, is he talking about the temple or is he talking about the end of the world? Or sometimes he's talking about both. Because let me step back here and talk to you about biblical prophecy. I think often biblical prophecy has, and the way it's set up, it has a very near, immediate meaning. And it has a later, fuller fulfillment, a more complete fulfillment. Let me give you an example. we see in Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and his name shall be called Emmanuel," which means God with us. We quote that every Christmas. Now, that was in the book of Isaiah. And when that prophecy was given, it was given to a king, and it was given specifically about something that God would do within his lifetime. And truthfully, the word virgin that is used in there in the Hebrew language has two meanings. It could mean a woman who has never had sexual intercourse, or it could mean an unmarried woman. And it has both those connotations. So in the context of Isaiah's time, an unwed woman had this child named Emmanuel. It was a sign given to the king at the time. It was fulfilled. So you're like, oh, okay. And in fact, if you use that reference to our Jewish friends and try to tell them, hey, this is why Jesus is the Messiah, they'll say, well, no, it was already fulfilled. But then you look at the gospel writers and they use this prophecy referring to Jesus, because it had a very near meaning, but it also had very far-reaching implications. Jesus' name wasn't Emmanuel, was it? No, it was Jesus. But he was Emmanuel because it was God walking with us. And so in the same way that the Old Testament does that, I think Jesus is doing the same thing here in his prophecy. It has very near-reaching implications, mainly that he's talking about the destruction of the temple, but he's also talking about the end of the world, the end of days, the end of time. And so keep that in mind as we're going forward here. And he's talking about all this this stuff happening. And they're saying, because the disciples are saying, when is this going to be thrown down? But Jesus starts talking in much further reaching areas. He says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. These things must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. And that's one of the things, you know, I hear all the time, you know, when you talk to people, they're like, oh man, Jesus is coming, all these wars. There's never been so many wars in the history of the world, and there's never been so many earthquakes, and I'm not sure about that one, because I've read, you know, books by geologists and historians and all sorts of stuff. I've read ones that said there's less earthquakes now than there was back then, and I read other ones that say there's more earthquakes now than there's ever been in the history of the world. And I'm not a geologist, I'm not a historian, so I don't really, and they're all like experts in their field, so I don't really know. But Jesus right here, he's saying, okay, the war, you're always going to have wars, there's always going to be earthquakes, there's always going to be calamity. But the end is not yet. This is the beginning of birth pains. We're talking like morning sickness here, okay? It's not the end yet. But these things are going to happen. And I'm going to tell you how you should respond and how you should act while the world comes to an end. Which I got to tell you, even if this isn't a, we're not going to go through the entire how the world's going to end here this morning. We're going to focus on the text. But it's very frustrating because Jesus just gives the disciples how you should act, what you should do, how you should prepare for the end of the world, what you should do during the end of the world. He doesn't give them really how and why and all the issues and details, does he? And that's frustrating. I mean, even if you take all the texts in the Bible, you're still not going to know exactly, you know, who the Antichrist is going to be and, you know, exactly how the rapture is going to work. Yeah, you don't know all that stuff. It's frustrating. Jesus, good example of that. My favorite show is Babylon 5. It's a sci-fi show from the early 90s. Fantastic stuff. The reason I like it so much, not just because it's science fiction and I'm a geek, but it's very character-driven. You start off with characters in season one who are like two-dimensional bad guys, and all they care about is themselves and they're selfish. And through the five seasons of this show, it unravels. These characters turn into pitied characters. They turn into triumphant characters. They transform from self-centered, egotistical maniacs to selfless, self-sacrificing, loving people. And then vice versa. You have wonderful people who start off and you see their descent into darkness. Phenomenal stuff. Just really riveting. And being a fan of the show, I was reading up about it, and the creator of the show, J. Michael Straczynski, he wouldn't tell the actors where their character was going. You know, if they were going to turn out to be the bad guy, or if they were going to turn out to be a good guy in the end, or if they were going to sacrifice their lives, he wouldn't tell them anything, which is frustrating. He would give them a script, and they're like, wow, oh my goodness, I can't believe my character just did that. Oh, wow, this is incredible stuff. But he wouldn't tell them, yeah, and your character is going to turn out to be like, you know, he's going to commit genocide, you know. Very tragic character. He wouldn't tell them any of that stuff. Frustrated them. They tried to get whatever they could out of them. They couldn't. He just said, no, here's your part. This is what you need to do. And over the course of time, if you continue to do what I'm telling you to do, you will see your character unravel, and you'll see the beauty of the story that I have intended unfold. And God's doing the same thing with us here. And it's frustrating, isn't it? But Lord, what's going on? I want to know exactly. I want to know all these details. I want to know all this stuff. And you could go to the website, cbd.com or amazon.com, and Christ, type in end times and more books than you will ever be able to read in your lifetime, telling you every little jot and tittle about how the world's going to end. And some of those are outdated. It hasn't happened that way because it's frustrating. We want to know. But Jesus says, no way. I'm not telling you everything. I'm just going to tell you what you should do. I'm going to tell you how you should prepare. And so he continues on. Verse 9, but you be on your guard. They will hand you over to the Sanhedrins, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings because of me as a witness to them. And the good news must first be proclaimed to all nations. So when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand what you will say. On the contrary, whatever is given to you in that hour, say it. For it isn't you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Then brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and put them to death. And you will be hated by everyone because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be delivered.
Sign me up! This sounds fantastic, doesn't it? Oh my goodness, this is horrible!
As the world continues to go on in its time and continues to reject God, more and more people will come against the people of God. And for the disciples in their day, Jesus is saying the Sanhedrins, that's the ruling courts. The courts are going to drag you in. They will have you flogged. They will interrogate you. But Jesus is saying, and this is how my gospel will be spread by people who hate you. But you will have an opportunity to share the truth. And for us, the same is true. The world is going to hate us. The world will not accept biblical truth. And Jesus says it's through that persecution and that hatred that my gospel will be spread throughout the world and throughout people's lives. It's through that. Now, no one really wants to, hey, suffering, great, fantastic, this is good. But here's the deal. I look at our culture and our society, and I see churches bending over backwards, trying to make themselves appealing to the world and say, hey, no, we want the world to like us. We want culture to love us and support everything we do. But how in the world is that going to happen? If people who have continued to reject God and continue to reject, are in rebellion against God, and they say, God, I want to live my life the way I want to live. I don't want to live the way you want to. Why in the world are they going to support us as a church if we're doing what God's called us to do? For the life of me, I've made a few enemies in my life. Unfortunately, it's just the reality of things. But for the life of me, I don't get how people could come and treat my wife like garbage, and all they know about her is that she's my wife. They know nothing else about her. Nothing. They've never met her, don't socialize with her, but they can talk about her behind her back, they can treat her like garbage, and all based on that she's my wife. The world does the same thing. If people are in rebellion against God, and they say, God, I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. I hate God's rules and God's word. Then wouldn't they also hate his bride, the church, the people who love him by name, the people who try and follow after his word? Of course they will. And so when I see stuff on TV, people hating the church and calling the church bigots and hate mongers and all sorts, of course, Of course they are. It's how we respond. We respond with love and grace, sometimes creative love and creative grace, but we respond. And let me pause here and just say that this section here and point out in verse 13 again, Jesus says, "And you will be hated by everyone because of my name." Not because you're an arrogant jerk. Not because you think you know everything. There are a lot of believers out there who are arrogant jerks. They present things as if they're the greatest person in the world. They're hypocritical. We talked about that last week. They're mean-spirited. They're hateful. They're vindictive. And people hate them for that. Okay, Jesus, there's nothing good in that. If we're going to be hated by the world, let's be hated by the world because we praise the name of Jesus, because we show His love and grace to our neighbors, because we speak His truth in love. And let's be hated because of Jesus, not because we're arrogant, self-righteous jerks. So this is Jesus, you know, this isn't giving people license to be like, "Hey, nobody likes me. It's because I'm a Christian." Well, maybe it's because you're a jerk too. I know a lot of those, okay? So if people are hating you, make sure it's about Jesus. And glory in that and realize, hey, this is them fighting with the Lord. This is an opportunity for me to show them love that they don't deserve because God has shown me love that I don't deserve. So the world's coming to an end. What should we do? How should we prepare? It gets worse. Not only are fathers betraying their children and children betraying their fathers and parents, things get worse. Verse 14, Jesus said, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation, stand where it should not. Let the reader understand. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down or go in to get anything out of his house. And a man in the field must not go back to get his clothes. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray it won't happen in winter. For those will be the days of tribulation. The kind that has not been from the beginning of the world, which God created until now and never will be again. Unless the Lord limited those days, no one would survive. But He limited those days because the elect of whom He chose." And so the abomination that causes desolation, this is a direct reference back to Daniel. And so for Jesus' disciples, this is referring to some sort of desecration of God's temple. And historically, we know in 70 AD, one of three things happened, or maybe all three, that caused this desolation to happen. One of which could have been the Jewish zealots stayed, they hold themselves up in the temple, and they desecrated the temples in various ways. Another possibility is that the Emperor Caligula had desired to set up his own image inside the Jewish temple. That didn't happen, though. Or another option is as the Romans were destroying Jerusalem, they made it into the temple, they set up their standards, their flags, and they made sacrifices inside God's temple and worshiped their flags. And through Christian history, we also know that God warned the Christian church in Jerusalem through a vision and a dream. And at the time when Rome came and destroyed Jerusalem, there weren't any Christians left because they'd fled. So it seems as the temple's being destroyed at the end of the world, the only thing we can do is run. Jesus says it's the end of the world here, though. Much more so for the disciples. This great tribulation, there will never be human suffering that can compare with it. Think about the worst day you've ever had in your life. Emotionally, physically, spiritually. What's the worst day you've ever had in your life? We've all had them. Jesus is saying it's worse than that. The plagues, the famines, the war, the disease, the human suffering that we cause each other, the pain we cause each other, it'll never be matched, ever. And what does it seem we can do? All it seems we can do, what should believers do to prepare for the end of the world? It seems like Jesus is saying, hey, just run. Get as far away as you can. But that's not really going to help us. Verse 21.
Then if anyone tells you, look, here is the Messiah. Look there. Don't believe it. Do not believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and will perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And you must watch. I have told you everything in advance. So not only is the world coming to an end, the tribulation is the worst human suffering we've ever seen in the world. Now there's false Jesuses running everywhere. Now there's false messiahs. And it's not just that, you know, the regular run-of-the-mill false messiah that's just saying, hey, you know, I'm in a cult and, you know, with my 20 people, come over here. You know, it's not like that. They're actually performing supernatural signs and wonders. They're actually able to perform things that just seem almost magical, miraculous. And they're saving many people. With our children, we work hard in our culture, in this church, and as individual families to protect our kids away from people who would want to prey and abuse on our children. And unfortunately, it's scary how many people there are in this world who want to abuse our children. And to take our children and use them in awful ways. It's disgusting. It's despicable. They lie to these kids and they deceive them and they hurt them. And that's what Jesus is saying these people are going to do. These false messiahs. They want to take a beautiful relationship that we can have with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, and they want to pervert it. And these false messiahs are going to come, and they're going to try and drag as many people out of the churches. They're going to try and drag as many people out of the direction of God so that these false messiahs can use people for their own purposes, their own selfish gain. There's many false messiahs here on this earth right now. And there will be many more as they come. Jesus says, watch. Watch. So we got the tribulation. Human suffering is worse than it's ever been. We've got false Jesuses. The one person who can help us, and there's false Jesuses running around everywhere, trying to abuse and molest the people of God and God's creation. And then it gets worse. Verse 24. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will be falling from the sky, and the celestial powers will be shaken. This kind of reminds me of what scientists call the heat death of the universe. They imagine that if the universe continues to go on without any external force, that eventually the universe will die because all of the energy or all the heat will go out of the universe. There won't be any energy left for anything to live or survive. It'll just be cold, dark, pointless. But yet Jesus is saying it's a little bit different than that, because the universe goes dark while there's still people on the earth after tremendous human suffering, after trials, tribulations, death of loved ones, betrayal by loved ones, murder. Everything goes dark and goes cold. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light, the stars will be falling from the sky, and the celestial powers will be shaken. Beyond hope. I mean, what are we going to do? What are we going to do at this point? We'll build another sun. Really? Well, what are we going to do? Get some propane tanks. You know? Buy a generator for our house, you know, so that we can have electricity and heat. What are we going to do? How long is that going to last? You know, I'll move to the equator so we can keep as warm as possible. Yeah, with no sun, how long is that going to stay warm?
And with no more sun, how long is the earth going to stay in orbit? But then, when all the darkness is surrounded, there's not a light left to this universe, then they will see the Son of Man, Jesus, coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the end of the sky. Jesus returns. He comes back. You have to picture it. It's all darkness. And you can see a light coming down to the Mount of Olives, setting foot down. And He gathers all who have believed in Jesus, who put their faith in Jesus Christ. He gathers His children up to Him. He resurrects them, brings them back to life. He returns and He saves His own. When humanity can no longer help itself, Jesus returns, He comes and He saves His own. Jesus returns and He comes and redeems us when we can't even save and redeem ourselves, when we can't even feed ourselves, He comes and He saves us and takes away our pain. And Jesus tells His disciples, verse 28, learn this parable from the fig tree. As soon as its branches become tender and sprouts leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, know that He is near at the door. I assure you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will never pass away. And so for the disciples, He's saying, you are not going to die, but your generation will not be wiped out before you see the destruction of the temple. You're not going to. But for that other generation that He's talking about far in the future, the one who survived through the tribulation, that generation will also see the coming, the glorious coming of Jesus Christ, the hope of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says something really peculiar. He says, heaven and earth, not just earth, heaven and earth will pass away. But My words will never fade. I always wondered about that. And you see it in Revelation 2, heaven and earth passing away. They're old heaven and the old earth just destroyed. And I get earth, right? Earth, just like us, is going to be resurrected. It's going to be transformed. It's going to be changed into something different. But heaven, right? That's where God lives. That's where God stays. And I had a teenager one time when I posed that question. I'm like, I don't know what it is. And she said, maybe God just wants to redecorate. That was the best answer I'd heard up until recently, thinking about this. You know, if you think about heaven and all of the war in heaven between God and His creation, Satan and the angels. I mean, if you think of Columbine. You know, as soon as they let the kids back into after the Columbine shooting, they had changed the whole school. They changed they changed the hallways. They repainted. Why do they do that? Same thing with this horrible shooting out in Aurora. I'm sure they're going to change that theater. Why? Because you go back into there. Those kids go back into that school and you look and go, oh my gosh, that's where that awful thing happened. And you walk down that hallway and just in tears, like, that's where my friend died. I think there's something up in heaven where you look at heaven and say, my goodness, this is where one of God's beloved creations rebelled against Him in great sorrow. So God wipes it all out. And He resurrects the heavens and the earth. And He transforms it into something new. Something better, something pure, something that will never fade and never see rebellion. And I love this. He says, heaven and earth will fade away, but My words will never. They're eternal. Every book on this planet will burn. The book I self-published, which no one read, that will burn. You can still buy it, by the way, but it's awful. I wrote it when I was 16, so don't read it. That will burn. All the Harry Potter books in the world will burn. Herman Melville, all of his books will burn. Charles Dickens will burn. C.S. Lewis's works will all burn. The Bible I'm holding in my hands, the Bible you are holding in your hands, they will burn. And yet,
And yet, even though this book will burn and be destroyed, God's word will last forever. Because it's not just about words on a book and on a piece of paper. There's something more spiritual, more deep, and more beautiful about these words. They're eternal words. They're not just mere words. They're the revelation of God, and you can't wipe that out. One of the coolest things, and my professors thought I was really weird, we were talking about how we got the Bible as we see it today. And we were looking through the generations in history, and one of the things is, how you look at like the old, let's just talk about the New Testament. You look at the old Greek manuscripts, right? We have a ton of Greek manuscripts, and we can go and we can see and we can look at them and realize, okay, this is the Word of God, and translate all that stuff today. But I found this most encouraging. No one else did. When you look at all the manuscript evidence for the New Testament really being authentic and written by the disciples, one of the things I found most encouraging is if we didn't have one single New Testament parchment anywhere, if we had none of those old documents, if we didn't have a single one of them, we could reconstruct the entire Bible just from the quotes that ancient pastors and leaders of the church made from the Bible, from their memories. So, you know, people like Eusebius and even going back to like Clement and all those people, you know, they would write sermons and stuff and they would quote the text. I mean, they didn't have a Bible like I could go and write it down, so they'd quote it from memory. Just from all those quotes that these godly people had stored up in their hearts, if we didn't have a single piece of paper about the New Testament, we could still reconstruct the entire Bible from what they'd learned through reading the text and storing it in their hearts. I'd imagine the same is true for today. If we took all the believers in the world, we could reconstruct the Bible. We don't need the paper if we've stored it in our hearts. I mean, it's good to have this. Don't, you know? I'm not having a book burning thing after here, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. And it's good to be reading this and to learn more. But it stores in our hearts. And it just blows my mind. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away because they're supernatural. They're more than words on a piece of paper. You can burn all the Bibles in the world, and the Word of God will still be here, alive, and active. And finally, verse 32, Jesus says, now concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son except the Father. Watch, be alert, for you don't know when the time is coming. It is like a man on a journey who left his house, gave authority to his slaves, gave each one his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to keep alert. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or at the crowing of the rooster or early in the morning. Otherwise, he might come suddenly and find you asleep. And what will I say to you? I say to everyone, be alert. Be alert. For some of you, we believers believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And the fact that Jesus doesn't know when he's going to return and when the world's going to end, it rubs us the wrong way. We're like, well, if he's God, he knows everything, right? You also have to remember, though, he's fully God, but he's also fully man. One of the best metaphors I've ever come across is that the incarnation of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, taking on human flesh, becoming fully God and fully man. It's like a three-legged race, right? You take the fastest runner in the world, which I'm sure we'll find out very soon, right? Because it's the Olympics. Take the fastest runner in the world. Then put him in a three-legged race with the shortest, fattest 10-year-old you can find. Okay? Now, the runner is still the fastest runner in the world. He has all of that ability, but he's only going to be able to run as fast as, you know, little junior here. He's not going to be able to go that fast. Jesus limited himself for a time when he took on human flesh. He limited himself, became like one of us. And so I don't see this as undermining Jesus' divinity. No, he's still fully God, but he's still fully man. He's still fully man. I also have to comment on this. He says, no one knows the day or the hour. No one knows, except for the angels in heaven. Or not the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Only the Father knows. No one knows. Was it a year or two ago, where that guy, Harold Camping, did you guys have billboards over here? I had, every time from seminary, I'd see this billboard, you know, the world is ending, or the rapture is coming, the Bible guarantees it, was it December 21st or something like that? I don't know what it was, which would have been great, because then I wouldn't have had to take my Greek tests. It would have been fantastic. But, you know, I'm talking to, like, godly men and women that I really respect. They're like, well, you know, I don't know. If the Lord does return, it won't be because of him. It'll be because he wants to. I'm like, oh, come on. He's not going to come back. Not on that day. Come on. No one knows. And this guy, he's saying, I guarantee it. The Bible says it. Really? Because I've read the whole thing a few times. And I've never seen it in there. In fact, I've read this over and over again. He says, well, no one knows the hour of it exactly. But we can know the general. Oh, come on. That's garbage. Ridiculous. If you ever come across any of these books, you know, just forget it. You know, you can burn those books. That's fine. Use them for kindling in your fires. That's the end of the world. It's ridiculous. No one knows. And believers get all up in arms. Well, this person, no one does. If I ever say I know when, just forget it. Just laugh, point and laugh. That's what you should do. But how does Jesus say we should prepare for the end of the world? That's the thing. He doesn't give us all the details. How should we prepare? Jesus tells us we should prepare for the end of the world by being alert in our work for Jesus' return. The Stringers were telling me a story about a dog that they used to have. And they would drive up, and they'd come home, and they'd see the dog laying there, just sleeping in the yard. But as soon as they'd come up, and the dog noticed that they were home, he'd get up and he'd run around the other side of the house. And then, you know, they come out and he's walking around like he's patrolling the place, and I'm looking at everything, and he's, you know, he's guarding the house. You can trust me. Really, you know he's been sleeping in the yard all day, right? But he sees you. He's like, oh, I know what I should be doing. I'm patrolling. You can count on me, boss. Jesus is saying, look, world's going to end. Jesus is going to return. Be alert in what you do. Be faithful in what you do. Don't get lazy. Don't stop being a Christian. Don't say, well, whatever. Jesus is going to return. The world's going to end. I might as well do whatever I want to do. And I trade the prayer to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, got my fire insurance, I'm going to do whatever. And Jesus is saying, no, be alert in whatever you're doing, whatever your work is. If you asked me, I mean, okay, I just said you can't know this, but if you asked me, hey, what would you do today if you knew the world was going to end? What would you do today if you knew the world was going to end? Well, if it was Wednesday and you asked me that question, I'd probably say, well, the world's going to end today, it's Wednesday. World's going to end today. What are you going to do? I'd probably say, well, I'm going to go to the comic book store. Because before I knew the world was going to end, I was going to go to the comic book store anyways. And part of my reason in going there is I like comics. But another part is that I want to be involved in the community and with people who are not part of our church. And so I go there every Wednesday or Thursday or Friday, whatever day I manage, and just to get to know, you know people in our community who aren't part of our church. And so I was going to do that anyways, and I think that's what God's calling me to do, so I'm going to do that. Now, I might, you know, be a little bit more bold in the gospel presentation. I might call a few family members up. But it's really going to be the same thing if I'm doing what God's called me to do. And same thing for you. Whatever God's called you to do, he's not saying, like, look, you 24/7, if you are not proclaiming the gospel in word, that's it. Forget it. You've messed up. No, he's saying do what God's called you to do. If he's called you to work in a certain place, continue to work in that place, but be a believer in that place. If he's called you into a school, you get to know the people who are around you, and you share the gospel with them in word and deed. If he's called you to be a stay-at-home mom, if he's called you to be a grandparent, if he's called you to be a brother or sister to someone, you act as a believer in Jesus Christ should act around them at all times. Be alert.
How should we respond to the end of the world? To just be alert in whatever work we do for the return of Jesus. It could happen today. It could happen in a second. It could happen before I finish the sentence. It could happen in a million years. There's no reason it couldn't. But we need to be alert at all times in whatever work we're doing to glorify Him. And so whatever you do, whether you're going to work, whether you're going to watch a movie, and that's fine, there's no problem with that. Whether you're spending time with friends, going for a ride, whatever you do, do it in the light of Jesus coming again to save us and redeem us. Let me pray for you. Lord, we want to know details. But you haven't given us those. You've given us a lot, but not enough to satisfy our curiosity, that's for sure. Lord, we realize that ultimately our life and our times are in your hands. That, Lord, you're in control and you love us and you care for us. That you're master over everything. Help us to not be fearful about the trials that come ahead. Help us to not be fearful about the hatred of people who just don't know you. Help us to love the people who persecute us. Help us to treat people who don't know you yet the same way that your Son Jesus Christ did. Help us to have our hope and our desire and our longing not placed in finances or health or comfort, but help our ultimate desire, our ultimate hope, our ultimate joy to be placed in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Help us to eagerly await Him to come and redeem our bodies and redeem our earth. Help us to look forward to that. And Father God, as a church, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. With the band coming up, if you would also stand with me and prepare to praise the Lord and worship and look forward to His second coming. And I encourage you, if any of you need to come down for any reason and pray with me about anything, whether it's salvation or you just realize I need to start living my life for Jesus and not for myself. You might be a believer, but you're just saying, look, I'm living like that lazy old dog that would just not do what he was supposed to be doing unless the master was around. If you need to come up and say, look, I need to be more alert in my life. I need to be the sort of believer Jesus has called me to be. I'd encourage you for any reason, come on down and pray with me. And I'd love to pray with you. They'll mute the mic and the rest of us can worship the Lord in song.